So
that's right.
I don't know if anybody has noticed this, but I am sometimes a little bit picky when it comes to language and communication. If you ask Kathy, and if she's honest with you, she'll tell you that I can overdo my desire for precise and clear communication. And I often do not say or ask that I am going to church as an illustration of that. I will often ask her, are you ready to leave for worship? I'm a firm believer that the words that come out of my mouth come from my heart and beliefs, and so I do not want to claim that I am going to church when we as Christians are the church. We are the church. Amen?
Amen.
So the church is not these four walls. It's not this property. The church is a living organism birthed by God. Now, I have relaxed a little bit and thought a little bit more clearly about my communication about going to church. Saying I go to worship instead. Because when I thought about it, if I only say I go to worship, then I'm also saying or implying that this is the only place I can worship. Which, of course, we know that that is not true. But today we're going to look at the church. What it is, and what that means for us. But let's quickly look at some background on the word church from the Bible. So our word church actually comes from the original ecclesia, which means literally called out of. And it has a general of an assembly that's called out. It's translated only as an assembly a few times in the New Testament. My favorite book of the Bible is Ecclesiastes because it's about an assembly, and it comes from the Latin and the Greek words for that. However, in the Hebrew book, it's not called Ecclesiastes, it's called Kohelet because that's the Hebrew word for assembly. It's my favorite book, by the way, because after you're done reading everything under the sun, I find in Ecclesiastes 12:13, that after all has been heard, to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And that was the message of that assembly that King Solomon gave at that time. Some general examples of the word usage in the Bible, of the word for the church. The assembly or ecclesia can refer to a general assembly, as in Acts 19:39. As a gathering of people that were called out of the city. A casual gathering of people, as in Acts 19:32, or in 1 Samuel 19:20, where it was translated as company. It can refer to the assembly of Israel, either formally, for worship, in general, and it can refer to our common understanding of the use of the word as an assembly of God's people. So, let's take the rest of our time looking at what the church is that we are at today, worshiping God as the assembly of God's people. First, I want to just talk a little bit about an overview of when the church began. We'll talk about the body of Christ, the church, and then what that actually means for us, is the church being the body of Christ. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this overview, but I do want to give a little bit of time because there are two general views about when the church began. I'm going to give you the technical names. And it can be very divisive, actually, in a lot of churches. Churches will split over this stuff. I'm happy to say that here that we have Christians and leaders that hold to both views, and it's not a cause for division. And we could have great fellowship with it. And I don't intend it to cause division here. What you believe about the church and its beginning does affect how you interpret Scripture. Or maybe how you interpret Scripture determines about what you believe about when the church began. But just a quick overview then. So there is one view called the covenant view from covenant theology, that the church, the body of Christ, is the people of God for all time, from the beginning of creation all the way to today and on to the future. Stephen speaks of this, of an assembly in Acts 7:38, when he refers back to Israel assembled before God, and he's citing Deuteronomy 4:10. It's actually the first use of an assembly in the Old Testament, the word that is translated ecclesia or church in the Greek translation of it that Jesus sometimes quoted from. And the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the general gathering and the church of the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 23. And so in the covenant view, there's this idea that the church began at creation and continues on until today, and it's a reference to the assembly of God's people of all time. The other view is referred to as the dispensational view from dispensational theology, and it interprets the church beginning at Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. This is the view that I hold to because of a couple reasons, and I'll just give a couple brief statements on that also. The church referenced to in the New Testament is identified as future to Jesus' life and beginning on the day of Pentecost, which was last Sunday on the church calendar. Something new began on Pentecost, including the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit included baptizing Christians into the body of Christ. And I believe that that was the beginning of the church. I also believe that the church began at that time because what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Jesus used the word church, the word for assembly, ecclesia, twice in Matthew, and it's the only two times it's used in the Gospels. It's used about 108 times throughout the whole New Testament, but only twice by Jesus. And those are the only times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18 is, he says, and this verse may be familiar, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so when Jesus says that, it's future tense. Also in Matthew 18:17, Jesus describes what we currently refer to as church discipline, and that when a Christian continues to live in sin, unrepentant, and it's brought to the leaders of the church, that they will then be put outside the church and treated as unbelievers. So those are the two different views. If you have any questions, you could ask myself, one of the elders. I think we're all pretty well versed in it on being able to answer your questions. But in the end, what we really want to know is, what is the church that we are a part of? Right? We have the picture of this building up because that is a good representation of the church. The church really is an assembly of people who have been ekkleo, called out, and the Christian church itself is a group of people that God has called out of darkness and placed into his Son. Some other terms for the church are a building, or a city on the hill, a vine, a bride, a temple, and a flock. These are different metaphors that really help give us insight into what the church is or how the church functions. But I believe that the body of Christ, that term when it's used in the scriptures, is more than a metaphor. I believe that the term the body of Christ has a mystical component to it, that we as Christians have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a couple of verses that might give us some insight into that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. It's on page 917 in your pew Bibles. So in Acts, you had the birth of the church, you had the growth of the church, and then Stephen was martyred and persecuted. And some fierce persecution came upon the church. And Paul had got authority to go from Jerusalem to Damascus to go do more persecution. Now he's a traveling tyrant, if you want to call it that. And on the way, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 from the New American Standard Bible in Acts chapter 9. Somehow I flipped to Romans 9. Now Saul was the apostle of Paul before he became a Christian. That was his Hebrew name. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, those were Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. This is an interesting episode, because what do we have earlier in this passage? We have Saul persecuting the church. He's a traveling tyrant persecuting the church. In Acts 3:8-3, it says that Paul was ravaging the church. One Bible dictionary says that this could say he was trying to smash or destroy the church. However, it doesn't say anything in that passage about Jesus. It just says that he was trying to smash the church. But let's look at that passage again in Acts 9. Let's look at that verses 9 to 9, verse 4 to 5. And Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. What does Jesus say to him? "You're persecuting me." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He doesn't even try to clarify, "I am the church." He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This first encounter that Paul, previously Saul, had with Jesus, I believe is where he gets this understanding that the body of Christ is the body of Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. So, the body of Christ, the church, is more mystical than metaphorical. Here's what I mean. When a sinner puts their faith in Jesus as his or her payment for sin on the cross, that person is then baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. It's his body of Christ as Christ's presence on earth. So, Paul also uses this reference numerous other times in the Scriptures. He says it in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians. A familiar passage on spiritual gifts is in 1 Corinthians 12. And he refers to the body of Christ and the church and us having gifts and members of one body. You perhaps have some memory of the verse that says we can all not all be the hand, or we cannot all be the ear, can we? All these references to a body. So 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, even though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then also in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, he gets a little bit more explicit. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. This still could leave a little bit of an opening on whether it's a metaphor or mystical. So let's turn further into Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. Remember, Ephesus was the city that Jesus spent about 3.5 years at? I went through did a nice study in a Sunday school series on Ephesus, and you can really see, I just encourage anybody if they can dig into just Ephesians and Ephesus. The Apostle Paul spent 3.5 years in Ephesus. It was a satanic city with a lot of pagan cultism, to the point where if you read in Acts about Ephesus, they burned so many witchcraft books and sorcery books. That's where the seven sons of Sceva were beat up by a man who was demonized. Then you have in Ephesians the armor of God. And you have all this great just explanations about our battle for living a holy Christian life and our battle against the unseen. And it's just all throughout, littered throughout the book of Ephesus. But then you also have Timothy, who was a pastor there. And then you have Jesus right through the book of Ephesus and Revelation. And you're able to see its beginning and its end in Revelation. And in Revelation, they were cold. They had left their first love because they became, it appears, to be so biblically literate that they did not have love. So I just encourage you to kind of look through some of that. But back to Ephesians chapter 1. So, one of the great things about our authority in Jesus Christ is that we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. The authority we have against any battle or attack that comes against us is based on who we are in Christ. Because see, Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and we are seated with Him. It's that authority. But now I'm getting way off track. So Ephesians 1, 22. Actually, I'll start at verse 20, but the emphasis is in verses 22 and 23. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But one more evidence about the church being the body of Christ. But this even still could be a little bit ambiguous, or maybe quite still on the fence. So let's look at Colossians 1, 18 and 24. It's a couple books later. I was always told one of the ways to remember those four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is by just reciting, Gentiles eat pork chops. And I've always remembered the order ever since then. So Colossians is after Philippians, because chops is after pork. So Colossians 1:18. I'll also start here a couple of verses earlier, because it talks about Jesus being above all things. For by Him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. Verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He Himself is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And then also in verse 24, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so, the church is the body of Christ. This may be a little bit difficult to grasp how the Bible doesn't tell us, other than the baptized work of the Holy Spirit. But I think that we can all explain a little bit about how we've experienced this. And there are two portions of the church. There's sometimes the church universal is referred to, or the invisible church, and the local church, or the visible church. We would be the visible local church. So, have you ever met somebody for the first time and just knew that it's like you had a connection with them and you just knew it was something more than gut? And then you're talking to them and then you just say something like, "Oh yeah, well, I was at church last week." "Oh yeah, what church do you go to?" "I go to the church over here and we worship." And you start talking about your Christian life and you start talking about Jesus. And you just have this fellowship is the only word I can think of. It's spiritual fellowship. That's brought in part by the Holy Spirit, but it's also because we are the body of Christ. We are members of the same body. So, a little bit about the universal church. It's the church of all time. So, as I believe that the church began on Pentecost, then that means the universal church includes everybody from the day of Pentecost to today and future. If you would think otherwise, then that means it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So we have this direct connection, either which way you believe, to the Christians in the first century. See, sometimes we get a little disconnected from our heritage. We start to, "Oh, well, that was then," or "the apostles," and we talk about, "I can't wait to get to heaven and ask, you know, the Apostle John what it was to lean on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper," or something like that. Or what it was like for Peter to deny Christ, or to walk on water. But we have a connection to the apostles and all Christians in the first century and since, because we are all part of the body of Christ. See, we think of them as dead, but we know they're not dead. We know that they're alive. They're alive in Christ. They are waiting for their resurrection bodies just as we are. And they are part of the universal church, the invisible church. So there is the universal church, which we are a part of, and there is the local church, which we are a part of here today. So God has formed the local church so that we have everything we need to serve him and to be his body in our community. That's a great, great thing to have. It brings such comfort that we have no need for anything. We have it all here. It's also a great responsibility that we exercise the gifts that God has given us. But I do want to mention something else about the local church as the visible church. See, the universal church is made up only of Christians of all time. The local church is made up of congregants, which also includes non-Christians. See, there could be somebody in this room that's a non-Christian. That's not in the universal church. There's only two people who would know that: you and God. I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where it tells any Christian leader to question somebody else's salvation. It does call Christian leaders to question somebody's holy living. You claim to be a Christian, well, why are you doing these things contrary to Christ? So, another way to think about this is when Jesus talked about the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13. He talked about that there would be some seeds planted and some crops grow up, and some would be wheat, and then some would be tares, which are fake wheat. And they would grow up together, and the roots would intertwine in the soil. And the harvesters, the angels, would say, look, because they could see, look, somebody has planted, some wicked, evil person, Satan, has planted tares amongst the wheat. Do you want us to go pull them up? And the Lord says, no. Leave them until the harvest, because in pulling up the tares, you may also pull up the wheat. And so you think about some churches out there right now. Not here, but just what you know in the Western Church, the United States. There are probably some Christian leaders, you're like, I'm not sure about him. But you can't know. But I bet there's some Christian leaders out there that were like, wow, they're such great Christians. But they might be tares. And could you imagine if some of those people that we think are great Christians were revealed by God not to be Christians? Not by their behavior, not by somebody else, by God. By Jesus' parable, a number of Christians would be ripped up with them. It wouldn't stop being Christians, but it would affect their faith. It would affect their faith walk. But at the harvest, those tares will be pulled up, and that wheat will be pulled up and harvested, and they'll be separated, and the tares are separated for the fire. Matthew 13. But let's move on to the good stuff. So, God has so formed the body that we have everything we need to represent Him, to be His body in our community. And I just want to go through some of the addresses in the epistles. Some of the ways the church is referred to, how you can see that even in the churches, the universal church, each city had its own church. And if you've probably, I think 10 years ago, they had the house church movements. Well, pretty much they were all house churches because people didn't have worship buildings, right? They didn't have stadiums. That was for the pagan gods. They had houses that they would worship in. And it was usually a wealthy person. And everybody would get together there. And there might be a church in, let's say, Round Lake. There would be one church with one leader over the entire area. But they didn't have vehicles. And everybody didn't have a donkey. And so they wouldn't be traveling very far. So I think that this church building is in walking distance from my house. So I would probably be walking here and worshiping here. Although I did pass three churches when I drove here this morning. But there would be the church at. And these letters would be read at the churches. And sometimes they would say, read this letter and read the letter I'm sending to that church over there. And so there are these addresses giving to the local church. And you know what? That's our New Testament. Other than some of the personal letters, like to Titus and Timothy and Philemon. That's the New Testament. Letters to the local church, which had their own issues and their own strengths and weaknesses. And so when you read one of the epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, you could read and go, oh wow, here's what was going on in that church. Well, look at how strong they were. The Philippians were great. They were supporting Paul as one of the only local churches supporting Paul, with supporting him financially, and then also for the famine that was going on in Jerusalem. Anyways, so here's a few. Listen to some of the addresses to the local churches in the epistles. In Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth. Colossians 4:16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So we don't have that letter. It's not in the scripture. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, the same in both letters. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So the church is both universal, it's local, it is the body of Christ. So let's think about that for a second. If the church is the body of Jesus, what should we do about that? I mean, it's, you know, if how do we treat the church? And I know people, even in my own family, and even like, I don't go to church because it's not perfect. Or I've been hurt at a church. But as Christians, we all have gifts. Every single one of us. And so, if you don't go to the church that God has placed you in your community, you're telling Jesus' body, the church, that you don't think he needs your gifts. And I'll talk a little bit more about the gifts in the future. But first, let's talk about leadership and how leadership is supposed to handle the church. All right, that's in Ephesians 4:11-13. Gentiles eat after Galatians. Ephesians 4:11-13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Those are the leaders. Actually, those aren't spiritual gifts. Those are individuals who are gifted to the church. They have gifts, but they are leaders in the church that have been gifted to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that means that the leaders are supposed to help the church grow up to the fullness of what God has given them and their gifting and their talents and their abilities. That means that the job of leadership in the local church is to take care of the sheep. As shepherds, shepherd the flock of God. And specifically referred to as under-shepherds, being under Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. So, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It's actually in the King James Version, there's an extra comma. So why did they do it? For the equipping of saints, comma, for the work of service. See, that comma doesn't belong there. Because when you add that comma, then what you end up with is that the leadership does all the ministry. Right? So he gave some as leaders. Why? For the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of service, comma, to the building up of the body of Christ. It makes it a list of tasks for the leaders. That comma doesn't belong. It's supposed to, and it should be in many of your translations, for the equipping of the saints for the work of their service, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. How does the body of Christ get built up if the members of the body aren't doing anything? Can you think about your body and organs that don't do anything? Think of it that way. For how long? How long are leaders supposed to do this? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when are we going to get to the fullness of Christ? When he returns. So when's the work of the leader done? It's not. And that's a pleasure. As an under-shepherd, I can tell you there's nothing more humbling and more joyful than serving Lake Region Bible Church. It's a privilege that God has given. But then also, there's the spiritual gifts to each individual member of the body. Now, Kathy and I, because of health reasons, have changed our diet. And I'm actually wearing nicer clothes because they fit now. But in that, I'm learning a lot about microbiology and biochemistry. And Kirk can probably run circles around me, but it's very interesting stuff. And what I'm learning is that all the way down to the little tiny parts in the cells of our body, that there is this manufacturing factory, industrial plant going on of work back and forth with different cells and cutting molecules in half and adding other stuff on and pumps, and it's amazing. And that goes to our health. And if there's just one thing off, there are four very important things, sodium, potassium, calcium, and chloride. I was surprised chloride, because I think chlorine, I'm like, how's that good for you? But I haven't learned what it is about chloride yet. But if one of those things are removed, it affects your entire body. Take sodium out of your diet. And then see how much Tylenol, aspirin, and Advil you're taking for your headaches and muscle cramps. So, spiritual gifts for every believer. So in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list of spiritual gifts. I'm not even going to get into that because we'd be here till tomorrow. But I am going to get into how we exercise our gifts because I think that's very important. And if you don't know what your gifts are, you can ask somebody or just start serving. They didn't have spiritual gift inventories in Paul's day or John's day. But people were serving and not serving, and they saw a need, like, oh, I can help there. They started to go for a while, like, wow, this really wears me out. So, okay, they didn't do it. They did something else. They didn't stop doing anything. They changed what they were doing. One of the things you'll notice about using your gifts for God, it requires work. It requires work. And you do need some rest from it. But it energizes you. When you're doing something, using your gifts, talents, and abilities that God gave you, it's work and it's tiring, but you're energized. In your service to God, does it energize you? Do you wish you could do more, but you're limited by your physical constraints or mental constraints or something else? That's how you know that you're using your spiritual gifts. So, in 1 Peter 4:10, actually verses 10 and 11, it's on page 1016 in your pew Bibles, it tells us how to use our gifts. See, I believe that the gifts basically fall into one of two different buckets. It's either the speaking bucket or it's the doing bucket. Those are the two buckets. You're either speaking or you're doing. If you're exhorting, or you're encouraging somebody, those are speaking gifts. If you're, or praying, or faith, if you're doing something, right? Plenty of those for doing. Just the gift of service by in and of itself is broad. Okay, that's doing. How about the gift of giving? If you don't think giving financially is a gift or work, I encourage you to do more of it. You can laugh. That was meant to be a little bit sarcastic. 1 Peter 4:10, about the two buckets of gifts. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now here are the buckets. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, the doing bucket, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how we're supposed to use our gifts. And our gifts are supposed to be used for one another. So I'm going to focus in on what we should be doing in the body for one another. That doesn't mean that we don't do anything for others. But it does mean that our one another's should be done for the church, the body of Christ. If we're not serving outside the church or having any type of outreach, then there's something wrong with our church. Think of the body as breathing. You breathe in, you breathe out. You use your gifts inwardly and you use your gifts outwardly. If all the church did was breathe in, we'd blow our lungs out. Right? We need to use our gifts externally outside of the four walls or outside of the body of Christ. So I'm going to share some things about using our gifts inside the church. I don't want anybody to think that the bridge or youth group or soccer camp or serving at Luke 3:11 or anything else is out of the question, because I'm not. I'm just not focusing on that. I'm focusing on the church, the body of Christ. So in the last few years at work, I've done a fair amount of airplane travel. And it never fails that every single time I get on a plane, they have this demonstration. I've seen this thing, I don't know how many times, I thought I could give it. I don't want to, but I thought that I could give it. And they talk about, you know, there's the exit, look behind you for one, it might be right behind you. They talk about putting your seatbelt on, like I didn't drive here. All kinds of stuff. My seat is a flotation device. And they talk about, you know, if the cabin loses pressure, an oxygen mask is going to fall. Right? And if I have children with me, I need to put my mask on first before I put a mask on them. You need to put your mask on first because people who are passed out from oxygen deficiency can't help their children or anyone else. And then after you have your mask on and you have put your oxygen mask on your family members who need assistance, then you could, if you want, maybe the person behind you or in front of you, you could help them out. But I would think that everyone would want to take care of their family first. Unless you have a half-brother or in-law with you that you're not really... I'm not saying that you should do that. I'm just saying you should do that first and then help your neighbors. The commands in the scripture to love one another and help one another are references to the Christian family and the body of Christ. God calls us to serve one another in Christ's body before moving outside. You need to put the oxygen mask on first and you need to help your family. And I want you to think about those as the one another's. If you look on the back of your handout, there is a list of one another verses. We're not going to go through them. I'm just going to read them. The verse references are there. Here's a number of them. That we are members of one another in Romans 12:5. That we are devoted to one another in Romans 12:10. That we honor one another. And Romans 12:10 also. Be of the same mind with one another. In Romans 15:5. It's kind of a difficult one, but it goes along with the next one. Accept one another in Romans 15:7. As I mentioned at the beginning, that there are two different views of theology, which also affect church, how you view the church. Covenant theology and dispensational theology. And that we have a mix here. Why is that possible? We accept one another. And we are of the same mind with one another. And we're united in the gospel. That we admonish one another. Romans 15:14. Greeting one another. Romans 16:3-6 and 16. I read that one earlier about greeting one another with the holy kiss. That we serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Carry one another's burden. It's in reference to the restoration from sin in Galatians 6:2. Bear with one another, Ephesians 4:2. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And I threw in this one, Hebrews 10:24-25, which is about going to the assembly even though you may be persecuted for it, so that you may encourage, the one another is in italics, one another for good deeds. So, in my opinion, there is an identity crisis in the Western Church. It's come to think of itself and devalue the body of Christ to a book club, even a book club of the Bible, a support group, or an addiction support group, or a social justice or social aid group. I don't think that identity crisis has hit us here at Lake Region. But we always need to be on guard of the danger of good work before we have used the gifts we have been given. See, each Christian has received gifts from God to be used. And as I mentioned, these gifts are to be used first for the body of Christ, the body of Jesus. So I cannot imagine, come next Christmas, that each one who has a gift under the tree will not open it, maybe feverishly ripping paper off, and use it, cherish it. So my exhortation to you is to use our gifts that God has given us. Don't leave it wrapped up in the box. Open it up. See what it is. If you don't know what it is, open it up. How do you open it? I told you. Start serving. See if it brings you joy, exhaustion, and joy. The church is the body of Christ. It's mystical. It's more than a metaphor. So, let's use our gifts. Let's continue using our gifts. Don't exhaust yourself. I'm not encouraging anybody who is involved in two or three ministries to add another ministry. Trust me. I am not doing that. I'm just saying let's use our gifts to serve the Lord. And let's find the joy in it. The joy that comes from building up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gifts that you have given each one of us, that we may spread the load. Not a biblical phrase, but many hands make light work is an older phrase. And it is true that when we share the load, then we serve in joy with the gifts that you have given us, that you are honored, that your body is built up, and that your love is also expressed when we go outside these walls as mature Christians who love you and serve you, imperfectly as it may be. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.